This is John Vendrewoeden. The title of the session is Holland, Resistance to Conquest, W2 Years, Have We Learned Any Lessons? And I have 55 minutes. Okay. Yeah. Lord God, give us the courage to meet the problems caused by our own follies. Forgive us when we lack in trusting in your care. Make us understand that evil is not confined to geographical boundaries, and lead us towards forgiveness through compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. My background. Was born in Holland in 1940 when the Germans came in. I was 18 years old. Middle-class family, intellectual parents, played piano, played the cello, there were books all over the place. My mother wrote poetry, so it was more important to finish a poem than to prepare a meal. It was a little disorganized, but it was a lot of fun. History background, maybe we should refresh it a little bit. In September, England and France declared war on Germany. In May 1940, the Germans invaded Holland. The night before we went to bed, before the Germans came in, the Prime Minister of Holland was on the radio because there was tension in the air. And he told us we could go to bed and sleep peacefully because the government was watching over you. The next morning, the Germans moved in. Now, he told us that we could go to bed peacefully, but he never told us we would wake up peacefully, so he didn't tell a lie. Then, why did all this happen? My own view, and most of what I say is my own view, is that we treated Germany after the First World War without justice. We took revenge. There were huge war preparations which Germany has to pay. There was quite some unemployment. On top of that, we got a 1929 economic crisis and Wall Street collapsed. So there were no jobs, there was no future. You had no hope of buying a house or buying a car or getting a job when you were unemployed. Then a little man came along with a mustache, and he was a rather good speaker. And he said, if you give me the power, I'll get this whole thing going. And he got it going. There is no doubt about it. There was again hope to buy a car, to get a house, to get an education, to get your children through college. Well, in order to go to college, you had to be, when you were young, you had to be in the Hitler Jugend, in the Hitler Youth, in the Hitler Youth Movement. But that is basically a minor detail if you want to get a college education. So, the future for the Germans opened, and that is why they followed Hitler. The other thing is that, and I may get into trouble with some of the Lutherans, and I'm a Lutheran myself, that Luther, in his talking about the letter to the Romans, he quoted usually, I think that was Romans 8. I made some notes because I'm getting old also and I forget things. Romans 13, where as a population you have to be submissive and obey the government. The government, as Paul says in Rome, in his letter to the Romans, is under the grace of God. Same as the Queen of England, I'm Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, etc., etc. So authority is installed by God, under God's grace, and you can't overthrow it. The Germans have never learned how to start a revolution. At home, the father is the boss. He sits at the head of the table, and don't you dare to start eat anything before daddy starts to eat. So there is an authority and an adoration of authority. Partly that was in Holland, but not that much. In Holland we had more the traditions. I wasn't allowed to do something, and if I asked my mother, why shouldn't I do that? She said, because it isn't done. And that was the whole reason. It isn't done. We don't do those things. Okay? So the Germans were following Hitler, and those who did not follow Hitler really had no reason to overthrow him, because I mean, now you get into trouble with God if you do it. So that, to me, if I look back on that time, and I went to Germany in 1937 on exchange student business, I felt it. When children greeted their father or their mother, they clicked their heels. You know, it was scary. To me, it was scary. So, in 1940, the Germans moved in. In the beginning, we had a German military government. The military government is only interested in winning a war. They are not anti-Semitic, they are not anti-religion, they are not anti-anything, they are pro-winning the war. Then, after about 6 months, we got Mr. Seyss Inquart, which was an Austrian Nazi, confirmed believing National Socialist. And he started a civil government for occupation. And then the trouble started. We couldn't listen to the BBC, we couldn't do this, we couldn't do that. The Jews had to stay where they were, and they were restricted. They couldn't go to the restaurants, and then they couldn't go to shopping, then they couldn't go to the parks, and then they couldn't do this, and they couldn't do that. So they also started out with identity cards. And slowly, this is a whole net, basically, which slowly closes in on the people and presses them down. Why did the resistance start? My own experience is that I saw a German young boy in a beautiful uniform with his boots on, with a rifle, kicking a Catholic priest, a man with a beard and white hair, kicking that priest through the gutters. Now, you don't become a Roman Catholic, but you get ravingly mad. So you start basically out of a wounded heart. This is a society in which I no longer want to live. If this is the norm, then forget it. So you can do two things. You can leave, but you couldn't, or you go against it. So we started out very non-violent in this resistance movement. One thing I remember is, for instance, we tried to save the Jews who had identity cards with a J on it, stamped through it. Why? I don't know, because we all had to have identity cards, and we all had to line up, and we all took the identity cards. Holland was a very organized and orderly country. Every Dutchman is in a card system. When you get a baby, you go to the town hall, you register your child, and they ask you your name, your address, etc., etc., your religion. And most Jews, of course, told them, I mean, the Jewish religion. So all that the Germans had to do is to lift out the cards of the people who said they belong to a Jewish synagogue, and you got the whole Jewish population there. So they had cards with a J stamped through it. We thought it would be a much better idea if we all, as Dutchmen, had the same cards without J's on it. So we started out by making little receipts with on red paper, on which there was a circle. In the circle was the German eagle, and under the German eagle circle there was another little circle with that Schwarzigkeit. And we had a stamp on it. And we call that the Oberkommando der Registratur, the High Command of Registration. That didn't exist. It's nowhere there. But it sounded very, very impressive, right? And we would walk through a train. And if, for instance, we would like to keep an 18-year-old Jewish boy out of German hands, we would look for another 18-year-old Aryan, blonde, or so, or black hair, but still, I mean, who would more or less match. And we would walk through the train and then go back. And then in German, because we all learn German in school, the Dutch language is Low German, Plattdeutsch. So we could speak German in a way that you would think we were German. And we would start to check identity cards about 5 rows before we would hit the man whose card we wanted. Then we looked at the card and we said, there is something wrong with this identity card. Here is a receipt from the Oberkommando, the Registratur. And you go to room 5 in The Hague on the Binnenhof and you will get another card. Now in room 5 in The Hague on the Binnenhof, that was the headquarters of the Gestapo. So all these people would go to the Gestapo, give them a false receipt, you know, and they would get mad. So we had 2 things going. One, we got an identity card where we could lift the photograph out and put the Jewish boy photograph in, and there was no J on it. And we got the Gestapo mad, you know, or worried, or whatever. So there is a lot of humor in this resistance movement too. You know, poking fun of the Germans. So that's the way it started. Very simple. Walking behind a German officer. When he went left, you went left. He goes right, you go right. When he stops, look at the window, you stop, you look at the window. But you don't do anything. And in 5 minutes, this German officer is somewhere in a police headquarters or in a German club, but he's scared. When they ask directions, you send them into the wrong direction. If a German would say, where is the boat to Chelan? You say, well, you have to go that way. You change all the directions, the road directions. Now, there is a road direction that New York that way, you turn it around. So you create confusion. And there is a lot of fun in doing that. It is non-violent, it is fun. Slowly, of course, the net was closing on the Jews and also on us. And it slowly became more violent. And against the violence, when you create violence, you invite violence from the other side. So we started to blow up railroads, blow up bridges. The Germans said, okay, fine, you want to blow up a railroad, that is beautiful. And we set 100 people where it was blown up and we executed. Now that works in one way, because the people then will get mad and join the resistance. So you get more resistance, which blows up more bridges, which blows up more railroads, which gets more retaliation from the Germans, more civilians are killed, more people get in the resistance, and it just escalates. Still, this blowing up of railroads and bridges in itself is non-violent. You don't kill anybody. The Germans were killing the Dutch, but they were innocent. They didn't do it, we did it. See? Then we got what we called our Jewish problem. The Germans were rounding up the Jews. So we had to try and bring these Jews into homes where they could hide. That is all very nice, but to sit in an attic the whole day for a couple of years with 3 other Jews, they get on each other's nerves. I would. So it was not only that you had to supply those people with food, and food was rationed, so you had to get ration cards. Where do you get ration cards? You go to the distribution center where they distribute ration cards. Now you can't walk in and say, give me 100 cards. So you walk in, you know, with a group of people, with guns, and you say, okay, this is a holdup, and you collect the card. Some Dutchmen were very conscientious in what they were doing in the government. If we would go to a town hall and say, well, we are going to mess up the registration cards here and take all the Jewish cards out, the man who had been doing this for his, well, maybe for 20 years, for his life, having a beautiful card system was actually in order. It was ABC, natural, neatly all segregated, you know. He said, you can't mess up my system. This is my life's work. And he says, yeah, but we have some Jewish problem here. The Germans will take the Jews away. We have to mess up your card system. And he said, I won't let you. I am paid by the government to do this and I won't let you mess up this thing. You can't do it. Now you have to use force. So you knock him over the head. And you mess up his card system. But that man is not pro-German. He's pro his job. This is life work. So you start beating up people who are basically very good people in order to do the lesser evil for the greater good, if you want to put it ethically. Slowly, this whole system becomes more and more and more violent. I had friends in the French resistance. After the war, we were chatting and talking. Their greatest joke was that they had stopped a car outside Paris in which was the brother of Himmler. Now, Himmler was not a good guy. But the brother of Himmler, you don't know whether he's good or bad. He has a German uniform, but after all, right? But because he was the brother of Himmler, he had to be bad. So they took high plastic, which is explosive, and they made a belt around his middle here. And they put a fuse at it, and they lit the fuse. And in 3 minutes, the brother of Himmler had disappeared. That was the greatest joke they could tell you. Now, don't forget, we started out with a wounded heart, with very humanistic ideas from you don't kick a priest through the gutters. You end up blowing people to pieces with high plastic. So what you do is you take over slowly the same brutality of what you call the enemy, and you use his methods in order to fight him. So basically you become the same. You come to the point that we have seen the enemy, it is us, and they. They were not any holier than they are. I became to realize that being born in Delft in Holland, which is about 150 miles from the German border, that I had no control over it where I was born. I could have been born 150 miles to the east, and I would have been 18 years old in 1940. I would have followed Hitler. I would have invaded Holland. I'm not any holier than they are. Only by coincidence I was born here and not there. So there is no reason to have your nose up and say, well, we won the war, you know, because it was just where I was born. This war became a holy war. And that is the main thing which I think we learned from it. A holy war was because, first of all, the Germans believed in Hitler. Hitler was almost their god. When they were standing at the North Sea on the beach, we asked them in 1940, how are you going to invade England? You have not a navy to speak of. You have no landing craft. How do you get over the huge mass of water? These Germans came from Bavaria. They had never seen a mass of water larger than a lake. And they looked at it. And we asked them again, how you get over there? Das macht der Führer. The leader will take care of that. Hitler as a god could do anything. The Allies, on the other hand, insisted on unconditional surrender, because you cannot make a pact with the devil. We in Holland, in the resistance, strongly believed, when we were humanist, that good will eventually win over evil. Or if you were a Christian, and you only had to read the book of Revelation, that the beast would be defeated and heaven would open and there would be the kingdom of God. Again, good eventually wins over evil. We were fighting on the side of God, and we knew it. The Germans too, they had a buckle here, and on the buckle on the belt says, God mit uns. God is with us. And we also said, God is with us. We were fighting an evil empire. So it became a holy war. And if you know something about history, holy wars have no rules. You kill the enemy, period.
What is the definition of a holy war?
you kill the enemy. If you kill all the enemy, their God is gone. My God will win over their God. Go through your Old Testament, you find it all over. Secondly, the old principle of a just war, that is Augustine who comes up with this, is that war should be fought between combatants, between armies or navies or air forces. You are not going to kill non-combatants, civil population who has nothing to do with it. The Russians, the Germans, the British, the Americans bombed each other to smithereens. We bombed cities out. We targeted populations. So human life became numbers. There was no reverence for human life left. Human life was no longer sacred. On both sides. We firebombed Dresden right at the end of the war, and it was not a military object at all. And the Germans bombed London, and the Russians bombed Warsaw, and so on and so on. Right? But it became what they called a total war. People were numbers, which even eventually went on through Vietnam, where we had body counts. And McNamara had figured out that there were so many soldiers in North Vietnam, and if you keep on counting the dead bodies, eventually your computer will say there are no more North Vietnamese, so the war must be over. The brutality in that war came to a point, I think, and we felt it when we did it, you know, that it became completely inhuman, unhuman. It was no longer fighting a war. It was killing. It was murder, basically. And that is a frightening thing. That you don't fight the enemy, you are out to murder everybody which is in your way. And that is something, I think, which we haven't resolved yet. Because even now, we have targeted all Russian cities. And we have run out of targets. We have more missiles than targets. So I've written a letter 2 years ago when I heard about this over CBS. I wrote a letter to the Defense Department. And I had a solution for the problem that I had run out of targets. You give the Russians a multi-billion loan at low interest, ask them to build more cities so you can target them. I never got a reply. I was never audited even by the IRS. See, so it becomes nonsensical. It is no longer a war, it is extermination. Basically what the Germans did to the Jews in Auschwitz is in principle not different from what we did in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or what the Germans did in London with the bombing. It is just flattening the people out, get rid of them. The anti-Semitism in the German thinking was something very new. There has always been anti-Semitism, and there still is. But that was against the Jews as religion. In Hitler's idea, it was against the Jews as a race. We have to get rid of the total race of Jewish people. Hitler couldn't care less whether they were Catholic or whatever they were. They were Jew, race, racial. It was a racial program. Now we get to a very interesting point. When the war was over, some of my Jewish friends came back from concentration camps. And I asked one of them, I said, can you now still believe in God after all this you have gone through? And he said, yes. And I said, why? He said, I thank Yahweh that he was anti-Semitic, that the Germans were anti-Semitic. Say, you thank God that the Germans were against the Jewish people? He said, yes. Do you realize how many German scientists have helped to develop the atom bomb? And if Hitler wouldn't be nice to us, we would have stayed in Germany. And we would have developed the atom bomb. And Hitler would have won the war. And what then? See that you can overcome that whole concentration camp only with that idea. It was eventually good for something. Now what we have learned out of this, what I call this total nonsense and the suicide of Europe in two wars, is that when you fight a war and the war is over, you don't take revenge. You take the Marshall Plan. You rebuild Germany. The war is over. They have been punished. They lost the war. The thing is done and over with. And you build up a new society in Germany where your enemy was, who is no longer an enemy because the war is over. And after this Second World War, we did the right thing in Europe. So the Germans have no cause to start another war. They had a cause to start another war in 1940 on account of what we did to them in 1919 with the peace treaty in Versailles. So we have learned something. We have not learned anything about the sacredness of human life. We still think in numbers, which to me is scary. Which you find in the abortion issue, in the pro-life movement, you know, in the pro-choice movement. We don't talk about the fetus, we talk about the woman. Has the woman the right to do this? We don't talk about the baby, we talk about the women. We still talk about numbers, not about human life. So I think what these wars have left us with is that we are very dehumanized. The good part is that I think we have learned to live with each other, to live with the Jewish people. And I don't think that anti-Semitism has much of a chance openly. It is still there, but it doesn't come out in the open. What we have learned, and what I have learned, is that what happened in Germany and gave rise to Hitler can happen in any country. If in this country, in the United States, the economic situation would be as it was in 1933 in Germany, there's no hope for a house, for a college education, for your kids, for a car, for a job. No end to my unemployment. And somebody would come around and say, well, if we get rid of the Negroes, of the blacks, we ship them all back, you know, even first class, but we ship them all back to Africa. And you give me the power. And your jobs come back, and the car comes back, and the house comes back, and the college education comes back. You may do this and say, well, I feel sorry for those black people, but after all, it can happen. And we have to be very much on guard against it, that it will happen. During the last winter in Holland, there was no food. There was no electricity, there was no heat, there was no food, there were no coffins to bury people in. There were no more trees, they were all burned up. The reason was that in 1944, the British were pushing towards Nijmegen and Arnhem, which is on the east side of Holland. You may have seen that movie, A Bridge Too Far. We knew before that started, 2 or 3 weeks before, that this would happen. There would be a landing there and they would try to capture those two bridges and then move through the north into Germany. Since we knew it, the Germans knew it. So when the British landed there, out of the air, they landed in the middle of a tank corps, you know, and they never could make it, they lost it. So we said, well, that is going to happen, and when it happens, we go on strike. So we organized a strike of all transportation. All transportation came to a halt. The Germans said, well, if you have no transportation, you can't transport food, and if you want to be hungry, then be hungry. We couldn't care less. You want to starve, starve. So there was no more food. There was no more transportation. There was no more electricity, because the coal didn't come in. And we lived on a ration of 1,800 calories a week. Not a day, a week. We were eating sugar beets, tulip bulbs, all kind of other goodies. Little stoves with a little piece of wood in it. When you died, I mean, there was no coffin. They wrapped you up in some paper or so and put you in a grave. People had nothing to eat. Mothers with children had 2 or 3 slices of bread a day. The children would steal from the mother, or the mother would steal from the children. What you learn is that what we call civilization or culture is just a very thin veneer. And if you are with your back against the wall for survival, you become animals. It's horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. There were a few who were rising above it, but the total population becomes animal-like. Another thing we learned is that 5% of the population will join the Germans, the enemy, put on a uniform and go to Russia in order to fight the communists. 5% of the population will start a resistant movement against the Germans. 90% of the population sits like we are all sitting here, doing nothing. My father had to give all the copper which we had in the house, copper vases and copper flower pots, to the Germans because they needed copper for the warfare. He said, no way, this thing cost $25 when I bought it, and if the copper value is only 10 or 20 cents, I'm not going to give it to him. So he buried it in the yard. He felt very patriotic. You know, I'm not going to give that to the Germans. Then the Germans said, you have to exchange your silver guilders, your silver dollars, for paper dollars. And he went to the bank, because after all, you don't lose a thing, right? You get a dollar back. It's a paper dollar, but it's the same value. But 90% is just doing that. They cooperate as little as they have to, but they are not going to resist it. Now, if you fight for democracy, and the war is over, and you all go vote, those 90% are voting. Not the 5% on the one side, and the other 5% on the other side. When I was arrested by the Germans, and I was in hospital at that time, I had a German guard and I had a Dutch guard. The Dutch guard wore a German uniform. We had wonderful conversations together. He stuck his neck out to fight for the Germans, and I stuck my neck out to fight against the Germans. We fully agreed on everything. And we both didn't like the 90% who were sitting there. But you were fighting for those 90%, for democracy, which was going to win eventually, so the 90% had a chance to form a government, which they wanted. When the war was over, what we did is we took our stand guns and we threw them in the canal. We could have marched to the capital and say, well, we're going to impose a government of the resistance. What you're doing now? you're doing the same thing what you were fighting against, right? So you have a feeling that you also lost the war in the resistance. Because the greatest danger after the war was that the resistance would try to take over the government and take over the power. And that would be only 5% of the population. The other idiotic thing they did is they rounded up all the little Nazis and they put them in jail and they all kind of stuff. The big ones, I mean, they went through enormous trials in Holland. It's completely unnecessary. You could just line them up against the wall and shoot them and have it done and over with. That is not our system of justice, right? But do you really have to prove that a guy of Hitler or Goebbels or Himmler or whoever, that he was guilty? I don't think you have to prove it. You know it, you shoot him. That was still my resistant thinking there. It's a bad guy, poof, he's gone. You see how dehumanized the whole thing can become. And I left in 1946, I left Holland. I was so fed up with the whole mess, I said, I go out. Right? So what did I do? Well, I had friends in an international trading company in high ups there. And I went to the director of the company, said, well, I want to get out of Holland. Do you have for me a job somewhere? They had offices in the Netherlands, East Indies, and all over Asia. He said, sure, I can send you out back to Indonesia, Netherlands, East Indies. I said, that's great. We go to rebuild the empire. I said, that's great, let's rebuild the empire. There I go. What do? I go to a colonial area, where we sit on top, where we oppress the people, and I come out of 5 years of oppression I have been fighting against. Now what? Only when I started to talk to Indonesians and figured out what we had been doing in Indonesia that my eyes went open to say, well, I have to get out of Indonesia too now, I don't want to be part of it. So what did I do then? I asked for a transfer to Singapore. Because that was under British rule, I have nothing to do with it, right? This is all human. Maybe stupid, but it is. We have learned a lot about the Jewish problem, especially in Holland. I mean, most Jews in Holland came in 1600, when they were thrown out of Spain. They were Dutch, they were not Jews, they were Dutch. I never knew that the friends my father had, and they gathered once a week for coffee and gin, I guess, the burgomaster and the chief justice of the town and the headmaster of the school, and they were talking politics and all kind of stuff. I never knew that part of those people were Jewish, only when they started to wear that Jewish style of David. They, in our opinion, were just people of another religion. We had 105 different denominations in Amsterdam. Religious. Orthodox, Russian, Orthodox, Greek, Roman Catholics, Reformed Roman Catholics, New Roman Catholics, French Roman Catholics, Reformed Church, Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed Church, the New Reformed Church, and so on and so on and so on. And they all lived happily together, you know. They were fighting each other, a little talking, you know, but there was nothing really wrong with it. So the Jews were just a group of Dutchmen going to a different church. It was called a synagogue. So what? So when they had to wear the star, we started all to wear a star. But that lasted one day, because every Dutchman who was not a Jew and wore a star, I mean, you were knocked over the head with a pistol, and that solves it in a hurry. Then we said, well, we can't wear those stars anymore, then we go to wear carnations. So we had one day, we were all wearing white carnations. And what are the Germans going to do now? A white carnation is nothing Jewish, is it? We were all wearing white carnations. And we were again knocked over the head by the pistol by any German you met. So we stopped wearing white carnations. But we learned now, after all of this misery, that we have to live together in diversity and in toleration of each other, and not get the idea that that God is on our side and not on their side, and that evil has basically no boundaries. We became as brutal in the resistance as the Dutch, as the Germans were. We became the enemy. We behaved the same way. So evil has no boundaries, and you have to be careful now. It can cross the Atlantic, or it can cross the Pacific. The other result, of course, is we lost half of Europe to the Russians. We lost all the colonies. We created a vacuum in the colonies because we never educated the people to govern themselves. So that became a mess, and it's still a messy situation. All this hunger going on in Africa was never there when the French and the British were there. So that is still a problem we have to solve. And then what I say is, we have lost all our sense of what human life is all about. We target it, right? Destroy it, wipe it out. Which to me is scary. Well, any questions? Any hope?
And where is the hope in it?
The hope in is, to me, as a Christian, is that I know the end of the story. The heavens open, I see a new kingdom coming.
Yeah, but do you think the kingdom is in breaking, or are you looking at
I learned about, the kingdom of God, you read your Bible, the kingdom of God came with Jesus. It is, and it is not yet. Mm-hmm. To me, that was very difficult till we went through D-Day. D-Day happened on the 6th of June 1944. The war ended in May 1945. When the Allied troops landed in Normandy, we knew the war was over. The evil empire of the German Empire was on the way out. The kingdom of God had arrived. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. But it isn't there yet. But it is, the beginning is there. And it will come. Because we knew absolutely 100% after D-Day was over and there was a firm stronghold on the beaches, that it was the end of Germany. That new kingdom had come.
Yeah, it was in that.
Took another another 9 months before it finally was over. But the resistance movement came up in, we got many more people joining. Because we knew now that we saw that light at the end of the tunnel. And it's the same with the kingdom of God. You see the end, at the end of the tunnel, you see that light of that kingdom.
But you're talking as a wiser man now. Can you remember back when you were 18? And at what point you realized this was murder?
When I saw that priest being kicked through the gutters.
Okay, and what year was that approximately?
It was in 1918. I was 18 years old. Mm-hmm. Now, don't forget that the political situation, not only in Germany before Hitler, but also in Holland and in France and all in Europe, basically was a hopeless situation. There were governments, we had 48 parties in parliament, and they were all fighting each other, and nothing was done. Nothing but committees and meetings and talking and nothing happened.
What has happened since? It seems to me like it's just about like that now.
Yeah, but now there is a certain affluent society. There are jobs, there are cars, there are homes, there is education. So you don't worry too much that they don't do anything in government because it rolls along. But if the economy is down and then nothing happens and they all keep on talking and the Christian Democrats want one cruiser, or one battleship, but the socialist government says no, we have to have 5 submarines. And the Liberal Party says no, we should concentrate on 20 bombers. But nothing is done. We're talking.
You've lost me somewhere. I don't really know where. You accounted for 100% of the people. 5% were pro-German, 5% were and resistance, and 90% did
were sitting nothing. Sitting on the behind.
Yeah. What should we, as a Christian, do? Which one of these percentages should we belong to?
If you believe that good government is under God's grace supported, if you see that government is evil, satanic, it cannot be under God's grace, and then be on the side of God and overthrow it. I don't think we in this country have any sense of starting a revolution. But if we would get an idiot like Hitler in the White House, I would try to overthrow that government by force, by blowing up the White House if I have a chance, including the Oval Room. Then it becomes a square room, maybe. I couldn't care less.
At that point, where are you different than the bad guy?
That's the problem. That is the whole problem. Now, in the churches, for instance, during the war, that was really funny. The Book of Revelation, that was the main book out of which we were preaching in the church. I understand the Book of Revelation totally. It has no problem for me at all. I think it's a book full of humor. You will say humor in the Book of Revelation? But just imagine, the beast in the Book of Revelation is Caesar. That beast with all these little horns and the way it comes out of the ocean. I mean, it's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? And whenever the minister, the priest or the pastor or the minister was talking about the Book of Revelation and about the beast and all that stuff, we knew he was talking about Hitler. The German secret police was sitting in every Sunday in church listening to whether one of those pastors or priests would say something anti-German or anti-Hitler. He didn't. He was talking about Caesar. My goodness, I mean, it is 1900 years ago almost, 1500, whatever. So if that German would walk up to a pastor and say, well, I mean, you have been talking about Hitler, the beast and all that stuff. He said, no, Caesar. But we all knew what he was talking about. And it's the same what the writer of the Book of Revelation had in mind. He could get it through the prison guard to the population. And they would read it in their little churches and they would giggle. I bet you. It was poking fun of the Romans. And we used it to poke fun of the Germans. And it worked fine, it worked beautiful. And that book is full of hope. Because the end of the story is that evil is gone and good wins. So the Book of Revelation was the book during the war.
The reason Hitler did not invade England was two things. Didn't he have a dream? And also he thought that he could make peace with England without an invasion.
The British are basically, he thought, Aryan people. They were not like the Slavonic people or like Czechs or Hungarians or Gypsies. You know, they were Western European people. They were people that had blonde hair and blue eyes, almost like us Germans. You know, so, I mean, that would be possible, he said. We could make peace with Hitler, with England. We first consolidated our victory in Europe, and then England will see, well, is it possible to fight this anymore, so we'll come to terms with us. Hitler had no plans to invade England. A few cockeyed plans, but it would never work, and everybody knew it.
But they were really defeated at Dunkirk.
No, they took about the greatest part of the army out.
They've saved about 180,000.
Sure.
But in England, what I saw, their defenses, when he made his move to stay in France, and then he went against Russia,
mm-hmm.
that's when he started downhill.
When in 1941, in June, when Hitler invaded Russia, there again we got more people into the resistance. Because a lot of people realized that Hitler could never fight a war on two fronts, on the east and in the west. Yeah. Japan, when Japan attacked the United States, that was also an influx, because we knew if the United States gets involved in this war, I mean, Germany is finished.
In the Normandy landing, we were supposed to go on June 5th. The reason we didn't go, because of the weather situation.
Right.
And the British meteorologist forecast a lull in the storm.
Yeah.
And we went in on the 6th. Germany apparently didn't get that weather report. Rommel went home to visit his wife on her birthday. When he left, then the other guys all relaxed. They moved their fighters inland, and we came in, and I saw one German fighter, and he didn't get very far. We did get it, managed to get a toehold on the beaches due to a break in the weather.
There is an argument that the invasion was at the wrong place. We should have invaded through the Balkans, through Greece, Eastern Europe, and then move from Eastern Europe to the West. That would have blocked all the Russian occupation of Hungary, Romania, Austria, etc. The easiest way, the simplest way maybe was to go through Normandy, come in from the West, from England, right, and go that way to Germany. The Americans, in my opinion, were out to win the war, not to win the peace. Defeat Germany and go home. Which is understandable, because the war for us here in the United States was always over there. It was a European war, not an American war.
Yeah.
If we would have gone through the Balkans and East Germany, Poland, and we would have liberated that first, then very likely we could have checked the Russians. Now half of Europe is lost to the Russians, basically.
Were you aware of all the death, concentration camps going on there?
Mm-hmm. We did not know what was going on in the camps. We knew for sure that when they rounded up people who never came back, when they rounded up the Jewish people and transported them to what we knew was somewhere in Eastern Europe, they would be resettled.
We were in Amsterdam, went to the Anne Frank house. That was quite an experience to see that.
So we believed that these people would be resettled, but we knew there was something terrible going on because they never came back.
Why
but
were the
Auschwitz, the gas ovens and all that stuff, we did not know.
Why were the Nazis, what was the basis of their anti-Semitism?
Have a scapegoat.
Well,
if everything which goes wrong in this country can be blamed on the blacks, I mean, wouldn't it be nice? You get the president right off the hook.
There were no religious undertones to that?
Hitler had no religion. Hitler was anti-religion.
There's another reason, John, that many of the Jews were top businessmen, and they had a corner, pretty much of a corner, on the markets in Germany, in all of Germany. And if they could be subdued and taken over, all of their property could be confiscated for the Third Reich.
Why were the Jews in business? When the Jews historically were not allowed, up till I think 1700 or so, were not allowed to have land, were not allowed to have jobs in professions like carpenters or masonry or whatever. All they were allowed to do is finance. That's why the Jewish people are experts in finance. in the banks, in commodity trading, anything which uses huge amounts of money, a Jew can do it much better than anybody else. Because they were not allowed to do anything else. Not because they wanted to do it, but it was the only way to make a living. Then, of course, in the Jewish religion, it was wrong to charge interest when you make a loan to your Jewish people. But when you do it to the Gentiles, well, you can serve them dry if you want to. So there the Gentiles got upset, of course, that, I mean, they had to pay all the high interest to the Jewish people. 1929, Wall Street collapses, which started this economic crisis. Wall Street is, to a large extent, ruled by Jewish people because they're financiers, they're stockbrokers, they're good in it. All Jewish names in there. So Hitler said, see, the Jews purposely let Wall Street collapse so that we can suffer.
Well, how do you distinguish between the Jewish race and the Jewish religion? Out after the Jewish race, you know, there's Russian Jews, there's Norwegian Jews. How did Hitler decide?
Because racially they were Jews. Not has nothing to do with religion. It's the first time that a government goes against the Jews purely out of racist.
How do you become a Jew by race?
Being born from a Jewish father and a Jewish mother.
Having one drop of Jewish blood in you.
The whole term anti-Semitic is wrong. The Arabs are Semitic people.
They were great genealogists.
You are anti-Jewish, you're not anti-Semitic. If you're anti-Semitic, you're against the Jordanians, the Saudi Arabians, the Iraqis, etc., etc. Iranians, they're all Semitic people. You're not anti-Semitic, you're anti-Jewish. Anti-Jew, that's what it was. And Jew as a race. And you try to blame everything on them. And it worked. It worked in Germany. I mean, don't forget, Hitler was elected by the German people. He didn't grasp power, he was voted in.
Yeah. Were you aware of the Ten Boom family in Amsterdam and their subversive activity to save some of their Jewish people?
Well, yes, but the Jewish people also were very instrumental in exterminating themselves. They all took out their identity cards, and then they came to the resistance and said, well, we want to get rid of the identity card, instead of not taking it out. The Germans appointed in the Jewish communities a board of elders. And the elders were then the channel between the Germans and the Jewish population. And these elders were supplying the Germans with lists and with all kinds of information, and even
why?
To the point that they formed groups, that this group should go first and that group should go second. They were completely dehumanized. They were no longer humans, they were creatures. And slowly, when you cannot go to a restaurant, you cannot go to a park, you cannot go to a library, you cannot go to your church, you cannot go to shopping, now you cannot live in this part of the city anymore, now you have to live in a ghetto, and we build a wall around it. And you hear nothing and nothing but, you are a Jew, you are not a human, you are a creature, you are a subhuman being. And don't forget it. They were completely demoralized.
I've read that, of course, Holland's agriculture was important for feeding Germany. To what extent was there resistance among farmers?
Yes, they tried to sell it in the black market where they got a higher price than the Germans would pay. That's one thing. But you bring your produce to the market, right? Or the Germans will say, well, okay, fine. They will go to the market, round up the whole market and load it up and carry it off. Or you get more money for it. You sell it to your own people for a dollar and the Germans give it $1.50. Now, if I know Dutch people, they say, $1.50 is better than a dollar.
John, were you always a Christian? Were you
raised? No. What? I was brought up in a very humanistic, intellectual family. My father had a pew in the church with his name on it, and he paid $25 a year for the pew, but he never went to church. And when I asked him why, he said, it's good for the people, but I mean, I'm above it. So you know, if there are Christians around, they will kill you, you know, for a dollar, but if they're not Christians, they may kill you for a dime. So it's good. Christianity is good for the people, but not for me.
So at what point did you become a Christian?
When Jesus came into my life, and that's another story.
Do we have to wait?
Yeah.
I'm leaving on the 29th.
No, well, in Thailand, I lived in Thailand for a while, and I had Buddhist friends there, and I started to get into Buddhist philosophy. It is not a religion, it is a philosophy, as far as I'm concerned. It's very spiritual. So I started to become a spiritual, non-believing, philosophical man. So the spirituality was there, but not Christ, not religion. That came later. That's a whole story. I don't want to go into it. Not now.
Next year.
Basically, it was something I cannot really explain in words. When that happened, the colors became brighter. The light became lighter.
This happened after all this war stuff, right? When you went to Thailand.
Mm-hmm. Things opened up. Jesus talked to me. There was an enormous feeling of liberation, of things that fell off and opened up. And I called Pastor Hippie in St. Luke's Church, Federal Way, and I told him it has happened. And the poor man probably thought I had killed somebody or something. He said, can I come over? Because the first thing after this comes to you, if Jesus comes into your life, the first thing after all this feeling of liberation and this thing that opens up, you're so scared that you will lose it. So you want to run, you know. Can I talk it over? I want to be baptized, I want to be confirmed. He said, well, no, wait a moment, I can't do it right now. You know?
I'm in my pajamas.
My wife was very instrumental in this. I mean, she was Christian and she still is Christian. And she went to church and we had one car. And she said, you can drive me to church and then later on drive back home and then come back to the church, pick me up and then drive home. But in the meantime, there are good classes, Sunday school adult classes going on. And you don't believe in it, but it is interesting. I mean, why don't you go and sit in it? And I saw also that she had something I didn't have. She would react differently when she was under stress. She wouldn't have the same anger at people which I had.